That's not good. I want to start to begin with in the book of 1 Samuel. We have here the story of how Samuel was born. Now, I think you know, he was born the normal way. But we have here the story of his mother, Hannah. Now, Hannah and her husband Elkanah lived in the land of Israel. It was during the time of the judges. If you remember, Samuel was the last of the judges, so this was during that time. Israel was a small country nestled in a very nice spot, the land of milk and honey. But they know, or you know, they had a rocky history. They veered from righteousness to unrighteousness and back and forth, from freedom and plenty to oppression and poverty. They were surrounded by enemies, Philistines, Amalekites, Midianites, and others. I know you know those names. I'm sure their threats were constant, so there were very big national concerns all the time in the land of Israel, just like we have in our country today. But that is not what Hannah was thinking about. She was kind of consumed with her problem, and it struck me reading this story that we can kind of get to be the same way in our own lives. And I don't mean to say that that's wrong. I mean, we have a lot of national issues that we could be thinking about, but sometimes we get diverted into our own lives, which is absolutely normal. And then that's what we think about. But let's start here in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of this place, Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of so-and-so. He was an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The other's name was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Elkanah was actually a Levite. The Levites had land scattered through the different tribes, so they lived in the land of Ephraim, but they were Levites. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And he had two sons, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, a bigger portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So it's a situation we read about frequently in the Bible. Often it's a situation that God uses, shutting up a woman's womb in order to reveal himself in a miraculous way later on. And it's true here as well. Verse 6, her adversary also provoked her sore to make her fret or to make her miserable because the Lord had shut up her womb. So it just consumed her, this situation. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. So this went on year after year for a certain period of time. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weep you, and why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So I think we get a little picture here of how it went. You know, all through the year, Hannah, I'm sure, prayed. Maybe even every day. She prayed every day that she could get pregnant, don't you think? And what about Elkanah? What do you think he prayed about? I imagine that he prayed about it too, but I don't think he probably prayed as fervently about the situation as Hannah. I don't believe he did. He was probably like a Hannah. He was probably like thinking, a child for Hannah would be great. But, you know, if it doesn't happen, we're going to get by okay. He was a man. He had common sense, you know. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto your handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Evidently a Nazarite vow, seems like. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. He watched her. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, but her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said unto her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I poured my soul out before the Lord. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken this way. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your handmaid find grace in your sight. So the woman went her way. She did eat. Her countenance was no more so sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So what struck me is we've probably all been like Hannah from time to time. Different things happen in our lives. We've been consumed by an issue, maybe not seeing any light at the end of the tunnel, wondering how it's all going to work out, something that really does concern us, afflict us, get to us, and we pray about it a lot. So Hannah is like us. Elkanah is like us. You can be thankful that if you're a lady that you don't have a rival wife. I think you can be thankful for your husband that you don't have a second wife. But when we go to Hebrews 11, Samuel is mentioned there in verse 32. But let's turn over to Hebrews 11. Samuel's mentioned in verse 32, kind of just in passing, as several people are being mentioned. Hannah is not mentioned, but I think that she probably could have been mentioned if the list was a little bit longer. But let's read verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, that is to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So we have to believe that God hears us, he's interested in us, and if we diligently seek him, that he will get involved in our lives. It's impossible to please God without faith. There's no way we're going to get anywhere with God without faith, without some belief, without some trust, without understanding. You may not have the same issue as Hannah, but you have issues. Maybe you don't have big issues right now, but you will. Or maybe you've had them in the past. I think you all know what I'm talking about. Your issues may not be of national importance or have prophetic implications like Hannah's did, but they're important to you. They're important to your family. They're important to the church brethren here. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. So by faith, or because Abraham trusted God, Abraham obeyed. James says, I think you know, that without works, faith is dead. So Abraham didn't just believe, he acted. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees. He may have been younger when God first asked him. We're not sure. But when he left, God promised to make of him a great nation, and therefore, from him, there would have to be a child. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. 25 years, Abraham went without an answer, only a promise. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. That means when she was 65 years old when they left Ur, Every physical indication was that there could not be a child. Yet, it says here, Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promises, offered up his only son. He that had received the promises offered up his only son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So we'll come back to this later on, but this really didn't make sense to have to kill the son through whom the promise obviously was going to come. But here, and I think only here, we're given insight into what Abraham was thinking. He trusted God. And remember, it's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to please God without trusting him. We walk by faith, not by sight. You can find that in 2 Corinthians 5. The world walks by sight. I don't think we are all perfect at walking by faith. Abraham and Sarah were not perfect at walking by faith. You know, they took a little side trek apart from this journey. You know, there was the Hagar and the Ishmael incident, and Ishmael was born, and they had to deal with that, but then, you know, they got back on track, and they realized that that was not the answer, but still God was with him. We know that God's way is the way of give. We've been taught that for years and years. It takes faith. It takes trust in God to walk that way. The world follows the way of get, which means following what is in your own best interest. That's a very easy thing to do. We have to be willing to really think about what's going on in our lives and figure out what is the best way to go. Nations operate with the way of get. You know, in the Bible, Gentile nations are labeled with, they're pictured as wild animals, lions, bears, leopards. Animals operate by sight. If you have a pet, you know, they operate by sight. They take what they can get. So it's, you know, the strongest and the fastest that dominate. Our own nation, I think, is that way as well. And it's not entirely wrong. You know, we have the strongest military. We have the strongest economy. And because of that, even we, sitting in this room in the Church of God, we feel more secure because of it. You have to admit that that's true. But God's way is the way of faith. So God says tithe, and so we do. And really, we don't even have to do the math to see if it's going to add up. If just do it, things will work out. God says love your neighbor. God says love your enemies. God says don't buy into the ways of the world. You know, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things are so easy for us to understand. God says, you know, don't buy into those. Try to learn a different way. God says, trust me. Life is going to be better if you think differently than the way that's portrayed in the media, everywhere we look, the way of the world around us. So I'll tell you that I lay no claim to being a spiritual giant. Absolutely zero. I know that I am not. I can't figure out why in the world God would have called me, what he saw in me, that there might have been a reason that he would call me. I'm not sure what he sees in me now, that he would stick with me. But I was called early on. I started listening to the broadcast when I got a car and I could turn on the radio. Then I started listening when I was around 16. My theory is that God knew it would take a long time to work with me, so he started early. But now I am 60 years old. In my brain, I feel 32, something like that. But my body doesn't feel that way anymore. It's starting to rebel against me. Everything, I think I was talking to somebody just this morning. Everything takes longer to heal. When you get sick, you take longer to heal. When you get hurt, you hurt for a little bit longer. So God knows that the clock ticks for all of us, just like it did for Hannah. You know, the clock was ticking for Hannah. And I can look back now on my life. I can see God's finger in a few events and my wife and my life, in our life. I'm not telling you that I have faith figured out, but I have learned a little bit just by being around, I think. So I have a couple of stories to tell you that happened in my life. You know, I read about Hannah. She was in turmoil and misery. She prayed constantly. But when the time was right, God pulled the trigger. Elkanah did his part. Hannah did her part. But God is the one who pulled the trigger when the timing was right. God lives outside of time, but he invented time. And he knows we live in time. And so he has timing. He has perfect timing. And he has used it, if you look back, in every one of your lives. For big things in your lives, even for little things. The timing when God acted for you and decided to pull the trigger was right. I am not one of those people who had their life figured out. You know, I run into people who I think, you know, they have really got things figured out. They knew what they were going to do from the beginning. They just made things happen. I was not one of those people. I was a nobody. I was a janitor with a wife and two kids. I was in college, but I was sick of school, and I was thinking I might start a janitorial business. I won't tell you how I got into dental school. It's an interesting story, and God was there, but that's probably a different sermon. But I did get in dental school, and I was actually in my last year of dental school in Kansas City. And I did not know where I was going to go after I got out of school to set up shop, you know. I was thinking maybe Columbia, that's in the middle of Missouri. For those of you who don't know anything about Missouri, it's kind of where we grew up. My wife was born there. But I didn't know. I'd been in the church about 5 years at that point. But I was looking. I had my antennas out trying to figure it out, but no idea what would happen. And then one day, I'll always remember it, a classmate came up to me. And he said, How'd you like to go to Centralia, Missouri? He was actually scoffing. He thought, who would want to go to such a podunk town as Centralia, Missouri? But I heard it, my ears perked up because I knew the town. My dad lived 25 miles on one side of Centralia, Missouri. I lived with my mother 20 miles on the other side of Centralia, Missouri. I drove back and forth through Centralia, Missouri. I didn't know there was a dental practice for sale there. But that night I made a phone call, and it wasn't long before we signed a contract to buy a practice there in Centralia, Missouri. $68,000, 1981, $68,000 got me a building in downtown Centralia and a very small upstairs dental practice. That had been out of operation for a year and a half. So no patients had been there for a year and a half, but yet there were patients of record. And so for $68,000, I bought this practice. My payment was $636.90. I'll know that number the rest of my life. It seemed absurd to others who looked at it, but for me, for us, it was perfect. So I was upstairs in this office. 5 years later, we moved the office downstairs, and it was just a fabulous place to work, fabulous place to raise a family. It was sweet. But it came out of the blue to my attention. It was a gift from God, just a very small tap on the shoulder saying, why don't you go here? I didn't even know what to ask for. We moved to Centralia, Missouri. We rented for 1 year. And then after that, we bought a, it's interesting, the day before I started practice. I started practice on June 22nd, 1981. It rained 10 inches in Centralia, Missouri. And everything was flooded, and then I started my practice on that day. The wheat crop is a lot later in Missouri than it is here in North Carolina. The wheat was down, so the rain knocked all the wheat down. Everybody was in alarm. 10 inches of rain is a huge amount of rain. But I started my practice the next day. But it worked fine. We rented a house in town for 1 year. That's what brought to mind the rain, because our front yard, you could take a canoe across our front yard. And then, after a year, we bought a house in town. 1982, 1983, don't really remember, for $42,000. It was a nice enough house. There was an older couple who lived 6 miles outside of town. They were church members. And we would go out to their place, especially on Friday nights. We listened to a Bible study, but their names were Frank and Shirley Roberts. I don't know if any of you ever knew them. They're no longer alive, but they lived outside of Centralia, Missouri. They had 40 acres. It was a square quarter mile, 40 acres, mostly wooded. Had a 4-acre lake on it. It was beautiful. At least to me, I thought it was like paradise, this most fantastic place. And after a while, Frank agreed to sell me 10 acres. So they kind of had their house in one corner of that land. And across the lake, we agreed to buy 10 acres from them, which means I'd have to build a long driveway, actually through a field, across the end of the lake, up through woods, and then down onto a point on the lake. And so that became our plan. And I actually started trading dental work with one of my patients who had operated heavy equipment so that he could build me a driveway. So I started doing work on his wife, especially for free, building up a little pad there. And then one day, the local paper came out, the Centralia Fireside Guard, and we, I don't know why we even look at it. We weren't really looking for a place to live, but we saw a picture of a house, and it looked familiar to us. And we're sitting there looking at that, and it dawned on me what it was. That's Frank's house. He put the whole place up for sale, and he didn't tell me. But I called him, and we talked, and I wanted his old place. I'm not sure my wife really wanted it at the time. You know, living in the country wasn't her cup of tea, but I was in love with the place. $80,000 for 40 acres, a house, 4-acre lake. It was really too good to pass up. And so we worked out a contract, and he took it off the market. And the date was May 31st, 1984. I had 90 days to sell my house, and then I would take that money and buy his place, or, you know, put a down payment on his place. So I got a realtor, and we put it on the market. I thought long and hard about going ahead and pulling the trigger and buying that place and owning two places, but I was not comfortable for that. Well, with that, I'm not a risk taker in that way. I'm pretty conservative financially. So I decided I was not going to make payments on two places. I'd been in practice for 3 years. So we were very excited. We got the realtor, they put it on the market, and I remember one person looked at the house. Maybe there were a couple that looked at the house early on, but then absolutely nothing. It just went dead. I prayed like crazy. You can ask my wife how much she prayed about it, but I prayed like crazy about it. But then eventually, as time went on and everything just came to a standstill, I just quit fretting about it. And for about the last 6 weeks of that contract, I don't even remember thinking about it. It just had kind of left my mind. I had made up my mind I was not going to own two places, and I was willing to take no for an answer. So I don't know what you think of that, but I think it's a principle that you might keep in mind. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 39. If you're still there, I'll read those. Verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So a lot of these things were a lot bigger than selling a house, right? But still, the principle's the same. That they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yes, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. So these people were, if you think about it, they were willing to take no for an answer, and these people got no for an answer. Yet it says here that the world was really, actually, not worthy to exist alongside of them. So for whatever reason, in my mind, I figured I was willing to take no for an answer. I was willing not to have this place. There was absolutely no action on my house. I almost forgot about it. And I think it was only by chance, or maybe just a little spark that God sent me, because I got up on August 31st, the last day of the contract, and I thought to myself, either thought to myself, said to myself, said to my wife, said to God, I said it somewhere, I'm probably going to sell my house today. And then I went to work and absolutely forgot about the whole thing. I got busy, put my head down, was working. It never crossed my mind the rest of the day. That's the honest truth. And then at either 5 minutes till five, quarter to five, 20 minutes till five that day, it was after 4:30. My memory's a little bit foggy. Judy, my secretary, came to me and she says, Jerry Wasner's on the phone. He's got somebody who wants to look at your house. Well, my heart just about leaped out of my chest. I got very excited and I finished up my patient quickly and then ran home, and there was a young couple there to look at our house, and I knew in 5 minutes that they were not going to buy my house. And then, so kind of walked out dejected, and then Jerry, the realtor, he said to me, well, what do you sell it to me for? Out of the blue, he says that, and I said, I just went through it in my mind. I says, okay, I'll just give you my bottom dollar, $40,300. So I paid $42,000 for it, but I wanted to this new place. I said, $40,300. He says, I'll call you back. And in a couple hours, he called. He says, I'll take it. And so it was pretty cool when I got to call Frank that evening, which was a Friday evening. It was kind of neat the way that happened. It happened Friday evening. I called Frank, probably called Frank about 8 o'clock. Sabbath was just about done, and I said, I sold my house. And just under the wire. And it was all kind of settled by the time the sun went down. So it was very cool the way that happened. It was a wonderful place. We lived there just under 30 years. It was a fabulous place to raise two kids. We had countless church picnics there. We had WOW U events. We had Wiener Roast. We had campouts. It was a gift from God to us. And his fingerprint was on it by the timing that went down with this. His timing. And we'll never forget it. And when I'm back in Missouri, which happens fairly often, I always take a stroll out there and wander around and look at all the things that we were blessed with and all the things that we built there. My dog and cat still live there. They are the luckiest dog and cat on earth, really. And my wife and I were very blessed to be able to live there. It was a fabulous place. Our kids went to Ambassador College for a couple of years. They met guys there. We should have known that would happen. They met guys there and got married. Fortunately, you know, our daughters are identical twins. And so they actually ended up marrying very good friends, guys who were very good friends with each other. And so they both ended out here in North Carolina. And I probably told you a few things about this story, but when Jamie Jo got out of dental school, she was the first one to go to dental school. I took the North Carolina board in a cubicle right beside her at the dental school in Chapel Hill. That was about 12 years ago. It was a big secret back in Missouri. We didn't tell anybody, but I got licensed in North Carolina about 12 years ago. And then secretly we tried to sell the dental practice in Missouri. And we had not one single looker. I mean, just nothing happened. We prayed about it. I imagine my wife prayed about it more than me. You know, I think of Hannah. I think she probably prayed about it more than Elkanah. My wife prayed about coming to North Carolina more than me, I'm sure. Although I did pray about it a lot and kind of went in spurts. You kind of know how those things go. By that time, we had a grandson here. And then before long, we had three grandsons here, and, of course, the most special granddaughter on earth. You know, now it's four grandsons, one granddaughter. But then, you know, it was the same. Hope and excitement faded. And we wondered if anything would ever happen. And once in a while, my wife would come to me, and she'd say, are you praying about moving to North Carolina? And Sometimes I had been, sometimes I had not been. You know how that goes. I love Missouri. You've heard me talk. You know I love Missouri. I love my dental practice. I loved our house. I loved where we got to live. I loved the church there. And my wife said to me more than once, "You're never going to take me to North Carolina." I know she said that at least twice. And to tell the truth, my feelings were mixed about the whole thing. I paid every year to keep my North Carolina license current. Secretly, I would write a check to the North Carolina Board of Dental Examiners. But at the end of 2012, the bill came for the dental license, and I said, "I'm tired of paying this bill. We are not going to North Carolina. It's never going to happen. I'm not paying it. It's wonderful here. I love it here. I don't want to go." Those were my thoughts. I think my wife, like Hannah, kept praying. That's why I wonder how much Elkanah prayed about the whole thing. You know, I think he prayed some, but not as much as Hannah. In May of 2013, I got that phone call out of the blue. I think I've probably told you about that. Have I told you about that? Nobody's heard about it. I have told you a little bit about it. I was there after everybody left the office and the phone rang, and I love to answer the phone at the office. My employees get mad at me when I do it, but because I'm liable to schedule people where there's really no time to see them. But I answered the phone, and after about 15 seconds, there was a lady on the line. I said, "You want to buy my dental practice?" And I remembered at that time all the prayers, all the things we had gone through, all the waiting, the other miracles in our life, and here was this person wanting to buy my practice. And so the slot machine that is can be compared to answered prayer, God's timing, God's blessing, God's finger. You know, it all turned cherries across the top of our slot machine. So this lady bought my practice. She bought my two buildings that I owned in downtown Centralia. She bought our house. She bought our big lawnmower. She bought my truck. She bought our cyclone leaf rake. She took our dog and cat. She took all of my employees. She just took over my life. And it was time for us to go. And so here we are, working and waiting to see how it all turns out. So my main point today, we can leave my life, I guess. My main point today is that God is working, I'm sure, in each one of your lives. And he has his timing. I'm nobody special. I know he does those things for everybody in one way or another. He pulls the trigger at the right time. I didn't know the gun was still cocked. But he pulled the trigger at the right time. If you keep praying and trusting for the right answer, things are going to work out well. It's been true in our lives. It's going to be true for you. Be patient. And we have found, even since we've got out here, that God has continued to do little miracles to make sure we get going in the right direction. Genesis 15, turn over there. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." So Abraham is the father of the faithful. He's the first one that God started working with, the first one that really went through it. He's a great example. We look at him. He was a human being like you and I. And we are asked, in many ways, to become like him. Else the story wouldn't be here, and it wouldn't be quoted so often in the New Testament. He says, "Fear not." I don't know what you fear. I don't know what unknown is out in front of you that you might be afraid of you. God says, "Fear not. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." So is that true for you? God spoke to Abraham somehow. But you have that book in your lap, you know, that Bible in your lap. You have more of God's Word in front of you than Abraham ever thought about having. So, brethren, I think with God's plan in place, with Jesus Christ going through what he went through and now firmly seated as our high priest, I think we can put ourselves in verse 1. There's no reason we can't. We can put ourselves very firmly in verse 1. Remember Hebrews 11, and all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We live on the other side from them of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the seating of a great high priest. Genesis 15, verse 2 and 3. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. So Abraham prayed again about the situation. He had already been told he would have a great nation come from him. He goes over it over and over and over it in his mind, don't you think? Just like you do about the things in your life. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. So God says, look up. This was obviously at night. If you look into it, it's actually the same date as the Passover, because of what happened the next day was the exact same day that Israel came out of Egypt, first day of unleavened bread. God said, look up. You can open the book. Open your book. Look at the promises. They are there for us. They are there for you. God knows the desires of your heart. He knew the desires of my heart. He knows the desires of your heart. What your big needs are. What your small needs are. He will help you. Verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So this is a very big verse. It's referred to in the New Testament several times. But think about it. I don't think it's the easiest verse to understand. What was God thinking? What is God seeing in Abraham? Abraham is basically saying, I trust you to somehow do what you have said, right? That's what Abraham is saying. But I want you to look at this word counted. At least that's what it is in the King James Version. I think in New King James it's accounted. Young's literal translation says reckoned. In the New Testament, when this verse is quoted, it's the word imputed, right? So listen to what Strong says about what this word might mean. It means to weave, to fabricate, to plot or contrive, to think, to value, to compute, to conceive, to consider, to count, devise, esteem, forecast, hold, imagine, impute, invent, regard, and other words. God looked at Abraham's belief, his trust, and he said, I'm pretty sure he's also going to be righteous. So God looks at you and me the same way. Why would it be any different for us? It's no different for us. So I think I'm telling you the truth about this verse. And we need to really understand the scriptures, brethren. So let's turn over to Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 11. Talking about Abraham again. And he received the sign of circumcision, Romans 4, verse 11, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So here Abraham gets the title father of the faithful, and we find out that the same thing that God imputed to Abraham, he imputes to us if we have belief like Abraham had. So this verse says Abraham was the father of the faithful. Righteousness is imputed to those of us who follow in Abraham's footsteps. So what does that mean? So let's understand clearly. So Paul writes things hard to understand. That doesn't mean they can't be understood. We can understand them. Chapter 4, Romans, verse 1 through 3. So what we're going to find, brethren, is that justification in the Bible, that's an important word in the Bible, what we're going to find is that it's a process. It's not a one-time thing. I used to think it was. It's not true. It has a beginning. Justification has a very definite beginning, the point where you are made right with God, but it also has a completion. So, Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham may have had some good works. I'm sure that he did. I think he was really quite a guy. So I'm positive he had good works. Were his works so great and so perfect that he actually earned the great blessing, this blessing that actually includes, if you study into it, the Holy Spirit and the path to eternal life? Were his works so great that he earned that? They were not that good. No, they weren't. Verse 4. Now to him that works is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So understand that when Paul wrote this, his tongue is in his cheek, okay? Because everyone is a sinner, and God owes us nothing. That's the point of this verse. It's the whole point if you read chapter 3 over and over again. Everyone is a sinner. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we start out ungodly, for sure. If you look in the mirror, you know that is absolutely true. We have faith. That is a gift for God. It's counted or imputed as righteousness. So we have a beginning. We go through life and somehow we go through life and we are sinners. And somehow God gets our attention, if you remember your past, and we become aware of God's promises, what he has to offer. And you believed it, I believed it, we grabbed hold of it. And it's counted to us for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So we are looking here at the beginning of the process here. We sing that song at Passover often. We sang it in Hickory this year. They are blessed who are forgiven, to whom God imputes no sin. You know the song. Verse 8, blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Then he asks, comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And then he asks the question, well, was he circumcised when it was reckoned or uncircumcised? And he says, he was uncircumcised when that happened. And then verse 11, we've already read, we'll read it again. He received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision was a sign that Abraham believed. It was a sign that Abraham believed the Messiah would come, if you look into it. It was a physical sign that Abraham believed the Messiah would come through him, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. James 2. Let's go over there. James 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes in also a poor man whose clothes is not so nice, and you have respect to him that wears the nice clothing. So if we do that, that's not a good thing. Verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? So I hope that this really describes us. Has God not chosen us, the poor of the world, in whatever way? Rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. I'm not sure what you want out of this life that you have been given. Hopefully this verse encapsulates what you really, really want. You want the life that God offers us. And we're working toward the kingdom of God. That should be what we want first and foremost. Maybe you want physical things, and that's what this is talking about. Maybe that's not where your goal should be. When I was a young guy, Janis Joplin sang a short little song. Maybe you remember it. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Maybe you're praying for a Jaguar or a Lamborghini, something like that. If you are, well, good luck. Maybe God will hear your prayer. But, you know, that's not the kind of thing that need to be in the front of our mind. But on the other hand, you do have legitimate needs, and you have goals that God knows all about. He knew about what was in my heart. And he's very much involved with those things in your life. Verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and you are convicted of the law as a transgressor. So the point is, don't get your head turned by worldly things. If you have the time, you could actually make the time, go back and read the song that Hannah sung or wrote after, as her prayer of thanks to God after she had been given her blessing, a son, Samuel. And it's all about how God will eventually lift up the poor and the humble. And that theme is all through the Bible. You know, she had a rival that she considered pretty high, and I think they switched, and God actually switched places for them. He lifted Hannah up. She was poor, poor of spirit. She was humble. God will do it for you as well. And he'll pull the trigger for you at the right time. And it's always best if he's the one that pulls the trigger, not us. Verse 14. What does it profit, brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? You would think, maybe if you just read Romans 4, that part that we read, you would think that maybe the answer would be yes, wouldn't you? But the answer is no. It's not enough. If righteousness is imputed to us early on because we have faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his role in providing us with the Holy Spirit and the help that we need, is that the end of the story? For us to have faith in that, for us to believe that, the world thinks the answer is yes. Although they don't really understand the Holy Spirit part, but the answer is no. God does not impute righteousness to us and not expect righteousness from us. He doesn't just pretend you are a righteous person because you are believed. That it's not just hocus pocus and you are saved. That is what the world believes so much. If you just believe, you are saved. It's not that way. It's a beginning. There is a process that goes on. It's the same for you as it was for Abraham. Let's read on. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. We do have to believe, but that's not enough, brethren. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. The word justified, if you look at it, it's the same word that's used in Paul's writings. But wait a minute. I thought when we read Romans 4 that the answer to this was no. Abraham wasn't justified by works. He was justified by faith. But here it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? We thought he was, you may have thought he was justified back in Genesis 15 when he believed. But that's not the whole story, brethren. It's a process. You have to put the Bible together. And it's the same for you. Why would it be any different for you than it was for Abraham? Verse 22, see you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was, could we put in the word finally? The scripture was finally fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. The verse, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Righteousness was written in Genesis 15. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. When was it fulfilled? Was it fulfilled right that instant? James says, no. When was it filled to the full? Genesis 22. That's when Abraham was ready to slay his son. When God called Abraham, he was he was at 75 years old. That's when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And he knew he was going. He knew that God had said he would make of him a great nation. He knew he was going to have a child, 75 years old. He said, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. The Messiah would come. There would be a child. Isaac was born at age 100. That's 25 years later. How old was Isaac when he was tied up and put on the altar and his dad took a knife to kill him? We could estimate maybe 15 years old. Now we're at 40 years. And what did God say then? If you go back and read it, what did God say? He says, now I know that you really fear me and that you will do what I say. Now I know. 40 years later. Abraham believed God in the beginning. It was imputed to him for righteousness, but it wasn't until 40 years later that God says, now I know. God had said, in Isaac your seed will be called. He says, he's the one, And then he said, kill him. And still Abraham believed. And we read the verse. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham reason that God could bring him back from the dead. It's the only thing that made any sense. Yet Abraham still believed, and he therefore acted. And his justification, that's the word James uses here, it may have begun in Genesis 12 or Genesis 15 if you want to. His justification was completed Genesis 22, 40 years later. It was quite a process. There were detours. You can think of Ishmael, Hagar. Surely there were doubts from time to time. There were questions, misunderstanding. I'm sure there was impatience. But underlying it all, Abraham constantly believed God. When God answers our prayers, and he will, and he does, we have a responsibility. There is that book in your lap. Walking by sight means doing the easy thing, the obvious thing, doing what comes naturally, doing what's in our self-interest. We sin easily because it's the easy way. A lot of times it's the pleasurable way, right? The Bible, I think Hebrews 11 again, the pleasures of sin for a season. We must walk by faith. We have to practice it. We look into the book and we come to understand God's way, his instructions, and they are a straight and narrow path. It's the difficult way. But we believe that it is the way, the right way, right? And God imputed righteousness to us, just like Abraham, because we believe that. And we believe that Jesus Christ is who he is, and he did what he did for the reasons we believe. And he expects righteousness from us. Righteousness is imputed to us in the beginning, but then God expects righteousness from us. It's made possible through the Holy Spirit. And it's the process of justification. God shut up Hannah's womb so that he could open it. You know, in my case, did he dry up the real estate market in Centralia, Missouri in 1994 so that he could do what he did for us? You know, that's a question I would love to know the answer. I tend to think yes. but I learned a lot from it, and I hope you could be encouraged by that story as well. I want to end in, once again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Verse 32, Hebrews 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions. So he's talking to Hebrews, Jews, who were called early on, very early on in the church, and there was a lot of persecution. That's what he's calling to mind to them. It really wasn't that way for most of us, I don't think. But we can think back to when we were called and what we believed as well. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. So they were in it together. I suppose like a baseball team. Everybody had their part to play. They were in it together, and that really helped. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So part of faith is looking to the future. We didn't have our possessions taken away. I didn't. Maybe some of you did. I'd be interested to know if that really happened to you. Continuing on. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Your confidence, your trust. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So we have to grow, we have to overcome. God works with us all the way. He does answer our prayers. He does guide your life. Everybody's different. Everybody has their own circumstances in life, and God deals with us in his way. It's different for every one of us, I think. We all have our own hopes and desires and goals, and hopefully all of those fit into the bigger picture of God's plan. Maybe God will guide you across the country. I don't know. In a way, I hope he doesn't. It was kind of difficult for us, although we're very glad to be here. Verse 37, for yet a little while and he will come. He that shall come and will not tarry. So we pray for God's kingdom. It's coming. And God will pull the trigger at the right time. It's what he does. He does it over and over again with perfect timing. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. You know, I don't care what the circumstances look like. God is there for you. He sees. He cares. He will act. He has this timing thing. He has it figured out. He invented time. So be patient. Trust him. He will do it for you. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So, brethren, let's make sure that that is us.